With me in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts and our minds for hearing the word of God. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we do come once again and we look to you for help. We confess that we need your assistance to worship you, even, yes, to worship you. We need your help. The 135th Psalm would remind us that you are good in all of your ways. You are good in your majesty. We agree with the Scripture. Who can stand before you? Because you spoke and all things came to be. And by the same power of your word, you have brought dead bones to life. You are the one who gathers the deep into storehouses. Even the winds would obey your voice, for you are the one who brings it forth from its place. You are good and faithful in all of your majesty, and you are good and faithful in all of your judgments. And the servant of the Lord will stand in your courts, for there, one day there is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And your servants will dwell in the house of our God forever, because you have taken a people as your inheritance. Yes, even the nations represent your inheritance. We are your people, and you are our God, and you will forever be, because you are faithful in your judgments, and you execute them according to the perfection of your sovereign, loving, and tender care. So we come this morning then to bow down and to worship you, because we have gathered according to the invitation, yes, even the command of your voice. The praise of our lips should rise before you as incense. We remember that you are good in your mercies. Whatever you do pleases you. There are many in our midst this morning, we freely confess, keenly in need of your mercy. Would you draw near then to the brokenhearted and to the sorrowful? This being Father's Day, would remember that you are a father to the fatherless, that you would be their joy and their bounty and their delight. We remember that in your mercy, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. They have heard a voice of a shepherd calling them by name. You have said, "Behold, I bring you good news. I bring you great joy, and that shall be for you and for all the people." So this morning we come and we remember those promises, and we so joyfully lay ourselves before you. Would you speak to us, O God? Would you minister to us? We want to remember our friends in Conway, the Grace Presbyterian Church in Conway, as this morning they install a new pastor. We pray for him, Kyle. We pray that you would strengthen him for every task ahead of him, this young man with so much responsibility. He has recently just had his first baby. Well, his wife has. And we would pray for them as he takes the charge of this little church in Conway. Perhaps his first call, we would pray that you would show your favor to him and help the congregation to love him and his family. New parents, new city, new church, new work, all of it. Help us at Surfside to come alongside them in any way we can, together with our friends at the Faith Church in North Myrtle, to come alongside the brothers and sisters in Conway, to love them well, and to help see them on their way. It is a great responsibility you've given to us here at this church. We pray, our Father, you would compel us on to be faithful friends to a church with a new pastor. Now we pray, our God, that you would so minister, so speak to us, that we would leave this place and we would freely confess, surely God is in this place. We heard his voice through the word. We commit our morning to you now, asking your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. If you've been with us or you've been watching, you know that we've been through the book of 1 Samuel. We've been making our way through it rather quickly this morning. It's the final chapter. But as you go there, I want to take you to the events of a final chapter of a different book, and that is the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. There we read about a victorious king, the great King Jesus, who was sacrificed by Pilate and the other Jewish leaders, though he was ultimately paying the death penalty that your sin and mine deserved. And how this great and faithful king was crucified and died and was buried, and how on the third day he rose again from the dead, and as he was preparing to ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he would live forevermore to make intercession for you and me, he gave the command that's called the Great Commission to go into all the world and to preach the good news of the gospel message of his own life and death, and burial and resurrection, and to baptize all those who would put their faith in Christ, make disciples of them, and proclaim this gospel message until the end will come. That this gospel message that radiates to this day, it radiates from that mountain in Galilee. And the gospel hope is what takes root in the center of every believer's life, as their lives and my life, our lives, are increasingly changed after the image of Christ. Through that gospel message, a kingdom expands. So that sometimes in Christianese or in Christian parlance, we talk about being, as Christians, we are kingdom people. Men and women, boys and girls, a part of something greater than self, something that lasts forever, the kingdom of God. And as it expands and as it grows, the kingdom of God may be understood. There's more to it than this, but not less than this, that the kingdom of God may be understood as simply as every place on earth where Jesus Christ reigns in the hearts and lives of redeemed sinners. And the church, by the way, I might say, that loses that is no longer a church. So it is absolutely incumbent on every local church, denominational churches, independent churches, all churches, to preach and proclaim and send that gospel message out. And about 10 miles south of where the message of King Jesus was proclaimed, and about 1,000 years earlier, there was another king on another mountain, and his death, talking about King Saul now, set into motion the dawning of a new kingdom with David, a kingdom that will only give way when fulfilled in Christ. One of the things that I love most about what we'll call covenant theology, have you heard this term? One of the things that I love most about covenant theology is its insistence on seeing the connections between Old Testament and New. It's not two different stories. Old Testament, angry, mean God. And somewhere mixed in there is moral lessons. New Testament, God of grace and mercy. And these are two different things. And we really don't pay much attention to old because we are new. That's not how we understand the Bible. Covenant theology insists on weaving all things together with Christ at the center of it all. And so here in this passage, we'll see the connection between the Old Testament King Saul and then King David and Christ himself. Because David's kingdom will find its greater fulfillment in Christ and his kingdom. So as we reach the end of our study of 1 Samuel, we strain our eyes as though looking over a horizon to see the rising of the kingdom of God. There are three things before us that together tell the story of the newly emerging kingdom. Easy to remember: a royal defeat, a rising king, and then a reason for hope. And we begin with a royal defeat. Now, chapter 31, 1 Samuel chapter 31, the first six verses or so. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on the ground of Gilboa. Now, in classic Hebrew fashion, there's verse 1, summary statement, and then everything that comes after it fills in some gaps there. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. Well, I doubt very many of us find that to be a particularly sunny picture that's being drawn. Probably did not come to church this morning hoping to hear about a grotesque and gruesome set of deaths. But let's flesh this out a little bit. The last chapter in 1 Samuel picks up mid-fight. It actually picks up where chapter 28 left off. Now, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, before James preached his excellent sermon on Acts 10, the week before that, we were in chapter 28 here. And that was what we called the strangest chapter in the Bible. If you've been watching along or you've been coming to service, you might remember we called it the strangest chapter in the Bible, this bizarre scene where Saul is knows that his days appear to be numbered. It's it for him. The Philistines have closed in on him. They've got him in checkmate. How can I get out of this? That whole thing happens. And what made that chapter so bizarre was he turns to the occult. And he finds this medium, this purveyor in death, this witch in the city called Endor. And he goes to her and he says, "Help me. How can I do this? Bring me somebody back from the dead that I can talk to and get wisdom from." And then he talks to Samuel, who at that time was dead. Weirdest chapter in the Bible. And then now we come to chapter 31, and the intervening chapters between that chapter and now is all this backstory that's happening. We'll actually reference it in a few minutes, but all this backstory that's happening elsewhere in the kingdom at the same time, and some other stories are unfolding. And then we come back now to the fight where we left Saul in chapter 28. That's like a commercial break in a boxing match, if you will. It's come back and it's in the middle of round 7. And the announcer, the narrator says, "We pick up where the action left off." That's what's happening here. We're picking up where the action left off with Saul. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's the narrator's reintroducing us to where we are in the narrative. Now, this is the next day. Chapter 28 is night. This is now the next day. One day after King Saul has inquired of the Lord, and the Lord would not hear him because his heart was wicked, his heart was hardened towards God. That was the night that it was told to Saul, "Tomorrow you die." And now this is it. Saul dies at the hand of the Philistines together with his sons. And especially Jonathan stands out to us. I suppose there's much we could say about Jonathan, David's closest friend and advisor and comrade and supporter is Saul's son, Jonathan, the son of the wicked king, close friend and supporter of the soon-to-be king, David. I suppose there's much we could say about that, but make no mistake about it. Regardless, this is a devastating blow. This is a devastating blow to Israel, that Saul, together with his sons, have all died. What is to happen to the kingdom? Our king has died. His sons have died. This is a devastating blow. That's the paradox, by the way, of King Saul. He was anointed king of Israel, yet he was as wicked as all outdoors. There is something here with Saul as the king of Israel of a foreshadow of days to come. Because soon after David dies, the kingdom of Israel will be split. And there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And basically speaking, with obvious exceptions, basically speaking, the kings of the north after Saul, wicked kings. And with some consistency, the kings of the south after David are more Godward in their outlook on things. This is a bit of a foreshadow of all of that, with Saul dying and David kind of waiting here in the wings. Regardless, this is a devastating blow. The king of Israel has been defeated, and it is a royal defeat in more ways than one. He's been killed in battle. He's been overcome by, of all people, the Philistines. It's one of those scenes where Saul has got to be dying, and he's thinking, of all people, it's the Philistines who get me. He's always making battle with the Philistines, or maybe better, they're always making battle with him. And these were the people, you might remember, who way back in Joshua's day, when they come over the Jordan River, they conquer the land, it was said to them, wipe them out. Wipe out the Philistines. These are wicked, wicked people. And you will wipe them. They didn't do that. They left some of them. And now they've grown stronger. And they have been fighting back against Israel. And this is this constant. That's why the Philistines always represent everything anti-God. Put it like this. The Philistines represent the story and the allure and the power of the world. And here's Saul, the leader of Israel and God's people. What does light have to do with dark? That's the battle that's happening between Saul and the Philistines and their various leaders, their various kings and tribesmen. So that when Saul dies, the king of Israel has been defeated, overcome by the Philistines. Now, many of us may be saying, and some of you know me, you know I'm a lover of all things history, but nevertheless, even me, I would be saying, so, okay, this is thousands of years ago. Okay. So what? There's lots of answers to so what about this. One of them is that Saul represents a life poorly lived. His was a royal defeat. Not just because Saul was in fact royal, but because Saul, who had every advantage in the world and every spiritual advantage in the world, gained the whole world. But he had forfeited his own soul. Saul is a portrait of the church-going non-Christian. Can I put it like that? That's who Saul is. He is a portrait of the church-going non-Christian. The reason I say that is because he had access to, he had every advantage of every spiritual blessing in the world. This was God's people, the covenant people, the answer to their prayers, all the rituals and all the festivals and feasts. He had access to all of that, the Ark of the Covenant. He had all of it. Is it possible that there are people who are church-going non-Christians? course there are. You're looking at one of them. Not now. Bless God. But for the first 19 years of my life, you better believe it, that was me. With my rear side, if I may so speak, in a pew in church every Sunday. Not a Christian. Working. Being a good boy, you know how that goes. Is it possible? Sure. Saul is a portrait of a life poorly lived, a life unchanged by the very blessings that he had ready access to, but chooses to live his life for the self. Saul let it get away from him that he was made for another world. C.S. Lewis comes to mind with some frequency for me. I think I've mentioned this before once or twice here, but I want you to have that door there in mind. C.S. Lewis looked at a door, and he said, if I may summarize, you weren't made for this world. Of course the world feels like it's in chaos, because you weren't made for this world. On the other side of that door, that's the real world. We don't live in the real world. We live in the shadowlands of the real world, but not in the real world itself. We must enter into that through Christ and enter into the real world. Saul let that get away from him. He lost that, and he lived for the self. He lived for the temporal, for the here and now. His was a life poorly lived as his heart turned increasingly hardened towards God. In a world that feels to many like it's in total chaos and in a free fall of proportions, we need to remember. Some of us need to recall. This world doesn't feel like home because it isn't home. And you know something? That's not a reason to be sad. That's not a reason to free fall into depression. That's good news. Now, it's not good news. You look about, we have this virus coming. It's a big threat. People are dying. 500,000 or whatever the numbers are now. Nobody really seems to know. That's part of the problem. Riots and violence all over the place. People calling for places where there's no law enforcement, and some group of people had set up a city inside of one of America's leading cities and declaring themselves to be free. I mean, you're like, what? It feels like chaos. It's not. It's natural to a fallen world. And this is not your home. Paul would say, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Saul's death was a devastating blow. For Israel, it's over. They asked for a king, they got a king. And now he's dead. And so are his sons. Who's next? Their nation, their people, their language, their traditions, their music, their hopes, their plans, all of it. It's gone. So they thought. God had promised them a king. God had told them, okay, I'll give you a king. And he gave them a king. And it didn't work out. That's what they're thinking. So it's game over. My question to you might be the same. Does it feel in your life, does it feel to you as you look at what many might be feeling as a downward trajectory in lots of ways, that God has failed? Or that God has lost. But as is often the case, my friends, God's sovereign and glorious grace is often a surprising grace. And there is a surprising grace that begins to emerge like a sunrise. William Cooper, does that name ring a bell? Looks like Cowper. You pronounce it Cooper, I'm told. Clinically insane. 1770s-ish time frame. A man deeply depressed, suicidal often, and a man in bad need of help. And help for him came from many places, one of which was John Newton. You know that name. Former slave trader, came to Christ and wrote Amazing Grace, became a faithful and trusted friend and counselor to William Cooper. And out of that friendship came one of our most beloved hymns in the English language, written by William Cooper on the back end of a suicidal and very deep depression. And he said, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." There is a surprising mercy, a surprising grace that begins to bubble up. We strain our eyes to see it. But it represents our second point this morning, the rising king. The destruction that unbelief has left in the wake of Saul is immeasurable. And yet it begins to find healing in the beginnings of King David. And as I say, we get just a glimpse of the rising of King David, actually in chapter 30. Go back in your Bibles a page or so. Chapter 30. What's happening in chapter 30 is all happening at the same time as what's happening in chapter 31. While Saul is fighting and losing and forfeiting his soul, David is fighting also. A different group of people. This one are the Amalekites. And he's winning big time. While Saul is losing, David is winning big time. The people had come and they had raided David's camp while he was away. He'd gone with the Philistines to go do something, and while he's gone, they had come and they took his people. In fact, the entire city had been taken into captivity. Now, when David returns to his home, he found his beloved people in captivity by these wanderers, and he went after them. Mark this, because we're going to come back to it. If I may so speak, he left his own home, and he went into the wilderness to seek and to rescue those in captivity. Notice chapter 30 at verse 18. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that's been taken. David brought it all back. Does that maybe ring a little bit of a bell? There's a little bit of a glimpse here that God is faithful. Let me just pause for a minute and ask you pastorally, do you believe that? That God is faithful? That God is faithful today and forevermore? That God's faithfulness to his own purposes, to his own people, is never threatened? He never promises that you will have full understanding. Do you know that? I will confess that I struggle with this. Young people, maybe this might be your challenge as well. High school, college age, this might be your struggle. That he never promises that you will have full understanding of things in your life. Maybe you ask a legitimate question and you are free to ask. Why is this in my life? And God never promises that he will give you that answer. Only that he will be faithful. He does promise that you will arrive safely home. He does promise that he will be faithful. The reason for that is that because the troubles of this life are intended to drive us deeper into God. May I say it like that? Deeper, by that I mean deeper into fellowship with our Creator and our Redeemer. But God is faithful. And against the backdrop then, back to our narrative, against the backdrop of this powerful and impressive Saul who has everything the world promises, everything the world promises, but can never deliver. Against that backdrop and his declining hope is the seed of a new kingdom, which comes out of the faithfulness of God. And that brings us then to our third and final point this morning, and that is a reason for hope. Now, if we fast forward a little bit, we leave Saul there at Gilboa, and we leave Samuel in his fight with the Amalekites, and we move forward now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. By now, some time has passed, Samuel's dead, Saul has been anointed king over all Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." You hear little echoes of the Philistines and the Amalekites and those problems. None of that anymore. So our eyes are now starting to lift towards something greater that God has in mind. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You know who lives in a house? A family does. I will give that to you. Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." So now we're looking at generational kinds of things that God has in mind. "Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God has eternal things in mind here. My steadfast love, my hesed, my covenant love and loyalty and faithfulness and pursuit will never depart from David, and his kingdom will be established forever. So it's called the Davidic covenant. So, my question for you, is David still sitting on a throne in Israel somewhere in the Middle East? Of course not. It's thousands of years ago. Is there even a king in Israel today? No, there's not. You know, the thing about Old Testament prophecies, over and over and over again, there is both an immediate fulfillment, David, your sons, you think Solomon, and there's a greater fulfillment. Something here and now coming quickly, and something much greater that is coming later. That's how Old Testament prophecy works. It's how it fulfills itself, how it's fulfilled. Because from David would come who? Christ himself. Great David's greater son. The one in whom all these promises to David are fulfilled. And the one who 1,000 years later came to his people in a different kind of captivity, like David did. And did not lose a single one, like David did. those that my Father has given me, I will not lose one. And when there is one from among them who strays, I will leave this group of 99, and I will go back and I will get that one, and I'll bring him back into my fold, for I am a great shepherd. And of those that my Father has given to me, I will not lose a single one. I am David's greater son. And 1,000 years later, on a mountain only 10 miles away, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the rescuer of sinners, pointed to his disciples. And he pointed to the world. And he said, go out there. Go into all of it. And preach this gospel, a rescue for sinners, a source and a grounding of their hope. And make disciples of them and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A royal defeat gives way to a rising kingdom, which gives way to a reason for hope. In the precious words of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your sovereign mercy, your love for us, your servants, is profound, it is everlasting. It is an extension of the eternal promise that you've made from the very beginning, that you will draw a people unto yourself, those who were once at enmity with you. And so we freely, gladly, tenderly rejoice in your sovereign and surprising mercy. I pray, O God, you would lift the countenance of your servants here this morning, those watching online. We pray your favor to go with us. Circle us round about, O God, and give us an increasing sense of hope in the surety and the steadfast love of our Father and Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.